All right, so take out the handout. If you don't have the handout, you need the handout. Get the handout. All right, Romans 5. So far, obviously we've gone through the first four chapters. As we did that, we hit the doctrine of apostleship and authority, right? The scripture is the authority, and we have this mission that Paul cares about, having the Great Commission occur, the gospel going out to the nations so that the glory of God can be displayed in the earth. We have the thesis of the book, that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew, first, being the people of God, the church in the Old Testament, and then also going outside to the nations, to the Greek, representing the nations, the Gentile nations. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from the objective revelation, the faith, to us as individuals who believe, to our faith. And so then there's a quote of Scripture to show the objective faith that was revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So then, chapters 1 through 3, we have the righteousness of God in himself, or he's a righteous judge, and then also he's got a righteous law. So we move into chapter 3, we have God's righteousness, not just as a judgment, but now we have God's righteousness as a gift. It's imputed to the believer. Not imputed as in something that we would think would go inside of us, right? Imputed is a crediting. It's external. It's legal. It's outside of us. In Latin, that's extra nos. It's alien to us, okay? That's the idea. So this idea that it's outside of us. Now, sanctification is being led into. Chapter 6 is going to focus on sanctification, which is the righteousness of God being poured into us, being imparted to us as we're transformed after the righteousness of Christ, after we're transformed after the image of Christ. We are renewed in the image of Christ. So we're in chapter 5, we're in a bridge where what's happening is we're going from, okay, because of the reconciliation that we have in Christ by faith alone, therefore, what does that do in terms of how we live? And so we have two major pieces to the chapter. And the major pieces to that chapter are focusing on the covenant in the second half, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, and this is focused on Adam and Christ. But before that, we're focusing on really the individual. And the covenants represent the whole of humanity and the whole church. Now, those two don't overlap, because not everybody in humanity is a part of the church. But there's these two huge groups that are covered in it. And so we have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We're leading into that. The individual psychology of sanctification as it relates to justification is what today is about. That's what verses 1 through 11 are about. So we're going to look at that. Let's look at the text. Let's read the text. It's printed two-sided today, so page 2 is on the back of page 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations. And the word rejoice and glory, it's the same word in the Greek. Okay, so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, we also rejoice in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Same word as earlier, the rejoicing, the glorying in. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the text we're going to be focusing on. Now let me read to you the second part of the chapter. You can see there's a connection. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, now, the basic point of the second part of the chapter is, look, we have guilt through Adam, and we also have a sin nature through Adam. And the guilt is resolved by Christ's death, and also the sin nature is resolved through Christ's work. And so we should have life and righteousness reigning in us. Right? What happens when somebody reigns? They rule, they make stuff happen that they want to have happen. And so the idea that what's ruling us is life and righteousness. So this is that bridge where he's saying, because we're justified, we ought to start to do righteousness. Not in order to be justified, but because we're justified. Okay, so now that's the group view. And the first part is focused on the individual. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's run through the text in more detail. So verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay. So we've been justified by faith. We talked about this a lot. It's in the text a lot. Seems to be important to God. Seems to be important to Paul. So let me reiterate. I have notes here in detail, A, B, C, D. Those are all meant to help to explain and remind of key terms here. Being justified by faith alone means faith is the instrument that connects us to the merit of Christ. It's a gift of grace. And we're justified by faith. That's kind of a key term, justified by faith. This reminds us of that whole series that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that gives glory to God alone. That's revealed from the objective faith, Scripture alone. Okay, this is that set. And these things come up over and over again in the book of Romans. And so, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This peace with God, B, okay, this is objective. This is not peace feelings. Peace feelings certainly follow. You can certainly feel more peaceful. This is objective peace. Peace feelings without objective peace is called delusion. Objective peace is a good grounds for peace feelings. You want to feel at peace? Have right doctrine. And when you have right doctrine, you understand the doctrine that Christ has brought peace with God. His work, this is the Christ alone idea, right? That he is the alone mediator. He's the meritorious cause of our justification. He did the good works so that we are counted as righteous. And it's a limited atonement. It's specific. It's definite. He actually paid for the actual sins of all of the actual elect. It's not a possibility. He didn't die to make it possible that some people might be saved. Because if he died to make it possible that some people might be saved, we'd botch it. If it were possible for me to have not believed, I wouldn't have believed. The alternative is to say, I believe because I'm smart enough. We are saved by faith alone because of the meritorious work of Christ alone, and the grace of God alone causes us to believe. Christ's death actually pays for all of the sins of all of the elect. He accomplishes the redemption. Now, that fact that Christ actually accomplishes the redemption allows us to have assurance. The application of that redemption, where the Holy Spirit gives us faith, and we can test it against the objective external word, allows us to have assurance that we have the true faith. Without those things, without the work of Christ, without the grace given to us, without the Scripture, we don't have a basis for objective peace. We don't have a basis for assurance. But since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, through Christ, we have access, again, by the instrument of faith, into this grace that we stand in. What's this grace? This grace is the condition of having the favor of God. Now, think about this. Some people who are Calvinistic, they think about the grace of God, and they kind of think of it like this. They go, well, you know, I might be saved, I might not be saved. There's nothing I can really do about it because God chooses. I don't choose. I mean, you know, like, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Right? And this is the caricature of Calvinism, right? You read textbooks that talk about Puritans, everybody's going around, like, bemoaning, like, am I elect? I don't know. Okay? Now, some people had that attitude, and they apparently needed to read the book of Romans more because the book of Romans teaches us we can have confidence that we are justified and have peace with God through Christ. And the way you know that is by comparing what you believe to the Scriptures. Now, if you're certain of your justification, that allows you to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, this is the Christian life. This is the secret. If I were trying to make money right now, this is the book, and this is what I would only hint at and not explain. I go, you want the victorious Christian life? Only $9.99, buy the book. Okay? But I'm just going to tell you. Okay, this is the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life is you have assurance of the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins. And being confident that he died to pay for your sins because you compare what you believe to what the Bible says, you then can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God is something we have to unpack. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. This word rejoice, okay, this word rejoice, it's going to come up over and over again. I put it in the text. I put the Greek word there, kaukumetha. It means to rejoice, to boast, to glory. Okay? Now, what we just did when we sang a psalm before we started to read, that was us boasting in, glorying in, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And so that glorying, boasting, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God is us with our mouths and with our hearts boasting that we are confident that God will glorify Himself. We are confident that God will glorify Himself. And so you go, well, why is that reassuring? What if it glorifies God to make me miserable? Paul answers that. Paul's answer is, that's exactly right. Now, let's see how Paul deals with that. All right, so Paul, this is going to be on page 4, verse 3. So you're on the back of the second piece of paper. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory, we kaukumetha, we rejoice, we boast, we glory in tribulations. And that word tribulations, what's a tribunal? A tribunal is a trial. What's tribulation? A trial. It's suffering. It's affliction. Now that would include persecutions. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in suffering. Knowing that tribulation, suffering, produces perseverance. And that word perseverance, it just means to stay under. Hypo means under, okay? And mone is to stay under. So stay, mone, is to continue under. Like to continue under a burden. This word is translated as perseverance. It's translated as endurance. You could easily translate it conceptually to fortitude. Okay? So, suffering produces fortitude. It produces endurance. It produces patience. So, we glory in this. Now, this still, you're going to go, okay, what are we getting to here? So, all suffering for everybody? No. Not all suffering for everybody leads to these things. So, let's pause. What kind of suffering? What kind of suffering leads to fortitude? The thing about experience is different for different people. And experience has to be interpreted. I'm sure you know people who have suffered, and their result is not to glory, not to rejoice, but to complain, to rage, to rail against God, curse God and die. Right? That's what Job's wife said. Right? So Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife says, curse God and die. Suffering, both people, very similar suffering. Their kids die, their stuff's taken away. What's the difference? The difference is the philosophy. What do they think? What faith do they have? What system of doctrine do they believe? Your suffering is interpreted through the lens of your philosophy. What do you think is true? And the philosophy that allows us to rejoice is the philosophy of the Christian religion. It is the system of doctrine revealed from heaven. It is that which has been delivered by the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine, that philosophy allows us to glory, rejoice, boast in suffering. Because we can say, this suffering comes from the hand of God. God is wiser than me. He's more powerful than me. He is seeking my good. And I know that because he's seeking his glory. And I know it's for my good because he's given me faith. And if I have faith, I know that I am reconciled to God. And if I'm reconciled to God, he's not going to let me go. He's not going to throw me away. He's not going to take these sufferings and make them worthless. He will use them to bear fruit for his glory, for his name, to fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Or else he's an idiot. And God is not a writer of stories filled with sound and fury signifying nothing. God is an author who writes stories full of meaning that radiate truth, that display the nature of reality. That's why we, and nobody else, can rejoice in suffering. So we also glory in suffering, knowing that tribulation, suffering, with this philosophy, produces fortitude, endurance, patience. And this fortitude, this endurance, this patience, it produces character. Now, I don't know about you, but when you see the word character, you're like, wait, what? So having good character produces good character? Seems like a catch-22. The problem is I don't have good character. If I need good character to get good character, then how am I going to get good character? So this word character, we need to understand it. When you think about character, you've heard of a character witness, or the idea of character as refers to people's reputation or the opinion people have of them. Because you have good characters, you have a good reputation. And so this term, okay, this term for character, it is dokumen. That's the idea of a character reference. And so you can see this, like, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses it to refer to the idea of you need to give what you promised so that you have good character, so you have good dokumen. In other words, so that your reputation doesn't get tarnished. Okay, you promise this thing, don't break your promise, or else it will damage your reputation. So this word character just is reputation. Okay. So in other words, fortitude produces a good reputation. It produces a good character reference. And why does this matter? This matters because God cares about his glory. And God's going to produce a good reputation for his saints because God cares to have a double witness for every saint. He wants saints to boast in the glory of God, to boast and rejoice in God's purposes and his mercy towards them. And he wants their lives to be a second witness that boasts. Their words, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And their actions will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to happen, whether you want it to or not. Now, that second witness, the character, the reputation, that produces hope. How does it produce hope? It produces hope because it encourages us. When you see yourself putting down sin and picking up righteousness, does that not encourage you? When you are liberated from some sin that dominated your life, do you not rejoice at that liberation when that tyrant is removed? And when you pick up that beautiful righteousness and you do it, and it's a joy, and previously it was a burden, but now that yoke is light, it is easy. Does that not encourage your soul? There are sins that have dropped off, and there are righteousnesses that have been picked up. And that's something that produces hope in yourself. Your own sanctification is a witness to yourself that encourages you. Your assurance is not built on it, but it sure encourages you. And guess who else it encourages? Everyone you know. Everyone you know. It produces hope in you, and it produces hope around you. That change produces hope. That character reference produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. This is not wishing on a star. This is not desiring without fulfillment. This is not sound and fury signifying nothing. This is a confident desire, an expectation, rooted in truth. The Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. These are the high virtues. Faith yields hope, a confident expectation of what you're going to get. And hope yields love. The doctrine of the gospel produces hope in the blessing, and the hope in the blessing produces love towards God and neighbor. That love towards God and neighbor makes it so that you are displaying the glory of God, the transforming power of the gospel, the fruit bearing that the Holy Spirit causes, the strength to overcome the kingdom of darkness. This word hope, elpis, it is all over the New Testament. Very common word. It's the same one used in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love. Same word. Now, this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's think about that. The hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. There's two major ways that that's been interpreted. And here are guys I love. I'm just going to show you. John Calvin. Awesome. Charles Hodge. Fantastic. And then next to that, we got R.C. Sproul. Pretty great. And Aurelius Augustine. Cool guy. Right? Four guys. Awesome. And Augustine and Sproul, when they talk about this verse, they say, well, because of our love toward God, which has been given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are able to hope. And that produces fruit. Right? So it's the gift of God and of us having love. And at the same time, you look at what Calvin and Hodge say, and Calvin directly criticizes Augustine's view here in his commentary. He says, no, we're talking about God's love toward us, not our love towards God. Right? Augustine and Sproul are saying our love towards God is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's being talked about here. Calvin and Hodge both say, this is God's love toward us, and it's been given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who was also given to us. And the idea here is, look, we're given faith. That faith is our understanding of the love of God toward us through Christ. And that is a gift that's been given to us. And the Holy Spirit has also been given to us. And so we have strength to therefore now produce love. So it's a small difference. But I think it's important because I think it's important we understand this to be the love of God. Because that's the whole argument, is that by understanding the love of God towards us, we therefore are able to interpret our sufferings and to understand those to be for our good. And that gives us hope. And then from there, we are able to bear fruit. And so this idea that this is the love of God that's been poured out, that's from God, it's poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So let me reread for you. Look at page 5, okay? Roman numeral 3, page 5. Here's how I understand the text. Here's what I understand it to be setting up for us. Hope is only in things that are sure to happen, because God's love toward us has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Now, this is an explanatory note. This pouring out was done in the gift of faith, right? So the pouring out the love of God is the gift of faith. We understand now the love of God toward us. So that we have the knowledge of the love of God toward us. And the instrument that connects us to the merits of Christ, right, faith, which connects us to the merits of Christ, so that we have access to the benefits of the love of God. And we also possess God himself in this faith, since that's what it is to have the Holy Spirit given to us, which is also accompanied by power, or it's accompanied by gifting to accomplish the whole hope. So the reference to the Holy Spirit at the end there is a reference to the idea that the Holy Spirit gives us power. He empowers us. So we've been given the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, which means we have faith. We possess God by faith. And that empowers us. So he's going to unpack that. So let's go to verse 6, bottom of page 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, in other words, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so that, you see how the idea of the Holy Spirit referring to strength or power is important for seeing the connectedness of those verses? So we've been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given power, and at the same time, we need to remember that when we were without strength, when we were without power, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Because scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Right? Who dies? You can die for somebody else? Better be a pretty good person, right? You're seeing Saving Private Ryan, the whole thing about the idea that people dying to try to save this guy. And so, you know, it's like, you better live your life pretty well, man, because all these guys died for you. So scarcely for one who's good, maybe you die. But what if, you know, with Saving Private Ryan, you know, all these guys die trying to save this guy, and he's just a jerk, just a wretch, awful guy. What would that, what kind of story is that? So God sent Christ, the God-man, into the world to die for losers. Us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice. We also, kalkometha, we also boast, glory, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what he's saying, the short version of verses 6 through 11 is, look, we didn't have the strength that the Holy Spirit gives, and Jesus came to die for us. He paid for our sins then. So what makes you think that you're not going to have the hope fulfilled now that you already believe? Now that you have the Holy Spirit. Having been reconciled, of course he's going to count us righteous, having already paid for our sins. He's going to count us righteous. And not only that, but we also rejoice. And this word rejoice is supposed to remind you of the whole chain above. Okay? Just kind of like how whenever you read, you know, justified by faith, you need to think of that, okay, justified by faith is reminding me of the whole gospel system. Justifications by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Right? That's that whole thing. He's using shorthand to remind back, because he's, otherwise it would be pedantic and exhausting, and the book would be even harder to read. Because you go, stop repeating yourself so much, Paul. Right? He's using these shorthands to refer to the stuff he explained above. So this rejoicing is a reminder that we should rejoice in tribulations, because tribulations lead to fortitude, and fortitude leads to a good character witness, and a good character witness increases hope. And so he's saying, not only do we have all of this, we have the gospel itself and the promise of God, and the fact that God's going to glorify himself in terms of he's already had his son pay for our sins. Of course we're righteous. Not only that, but also he's bearing fruit in us. We rejoice. And he's going to glorify himself. That sets the grounds for hope. He's going to glorify himself. So that's the short version of what's being said there in verses 6 through 11. Now, I want to focus on verse 9 and 10 for a second. It says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? God is not a fool who sticks his hand in a dish to eat and then is too lazy to lift his hand to eat. Okay? This is the Proverbs 19:24 says, a lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Right? That is lazy. Right? Guy, you see a skeleton like at a table with its hand in the dish with rotten food on it. You're like, what happened there? The guy died of starvation. What? You know, that's the laziness. That's the picture of laziness. I use this to myself all the time. Whenever I'm like sitting there and I go, I don't want to do the thing. I got to do the thing. Don't be the guy who has the hand in the dish but then won't eat it. Finish the thing. God is no lazy fool. We've been justified by the blood of Christ. What this means is we have had our guilt taken away by Christ's death. This is called the passive obedience of Christ. He passively takes the penalty so that our guilt is taken away. Okay, that's expiation, the removal of the guilt. Now, having him pay for our sins, we have the expectation that we're going to be saved from wrath. God's not going to punish us, having already done the work of sending Christ to pay for our sins. God's not going to demand a double payment and make the payment that he offered meaningless by pouring out his wrath on us. But furthermore, verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, we're no longer enemies. We're counted innocent there. We're going to now have the salvation that is even beyond that. We're going to have the active obedience of Christ. We're going to have the favor of God where we have merit because of Christ's merit. His active obedience. He perfectly kept the law through his whole life so that we have all of his merits. All the stuff he did, it's counted to us. So that's his life. And in addition to that, we also know that his resurrection is something that points to the spiritual resurrection that occurs in regeneration. And it also points to the fact that our bodies will be resurrected. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so there's a lot of hope tied up here. And later on in the book of Romans, we're going to see in chapter 11, Paul talks about the idea that when the Jewish nation is brought back so that it covenants with Christ, that is going to be like a resurrection of the world. And so all of the hope is being tied up here symbolically in the idea of being saved by Christ's life. This is a thematic tieback. If you were watching a movie, right, if this were Citizen Kane, this would be Rosebud, the sled, which is supposed to be a symbol throughout the movie. Okay? So this idea of the life of Christ, okay, this is like this symbolic, thematic thing that is tying everything back together. Hey, all of these things of hope, the resurrection of Christ points to all of it. And Christ's perfect obedience, his active obedience, is attested to by the resurrection of Christ. He perfectly kept the law. His sacrifice was acceptable. So we don't only have a turning away of wrath, we have the turning of favor toward us. And so God's glory, God's glorifying of himself manifests itself in his grace towards us, because he displays his grace by being gracious toward us. And so now, the news of God glorifying himself is the news of God pouring out the riches of his grace on us. So God's entire purpose now, he's going, I'm going to glorify myself by showing my grace, by giving you all sorts of awesome stuff. That is supposed to produce hope. And if it doesn't, it's because you just don't think it's true. You go, you know, I don't believe fairy tales or sermons, kid. Well, then what are you going to believe? Something ridiculous. Because if you don't believe the Bible, all this stuff are ridiculous things. Things that are incoherent. And so you question, if you, this doesn't produce hope, what do I believe? What do I think is true? Now, verse 11, it's point 6, we're in page 6. Not only that, we also rejoice, we boast, we glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that glorying is the rejoicing in tribulation, because it produces fortitude, because that produces a good character witness, because that produces hope in us and in others. And so even suffering is used for our good. Now, I have laid out here in the key points of doctrine section, I've tried to capture the things that go through here. So we have, you know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And I've tried to define that. I've tried to go through this carefully. I've tried to point out stuff we've talked about. So these are laid out here. And that leads into hope. And hope is a confident desire, number 5 under key doctrine, an expectation of fulfillment. It comes from faith in the Word, and it yields love for God and neighbor. Hope comes from the expectation that God will glorify himself. He will not deny himself. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith alone leads to a bunch of hopes. And here are those hopes. Here are some of those hopes. Okay, we have the hope that if we're justified, we're not going to be abandoned. We're going to be preserved. We're going to persevere. And that allows us to have assurance of salvation. That means we're going to go to paradise when we die. We're going to have a resurrection unto glory when Christ returns. And believing this glorifies God. It glorifies God in our own minds. And it glorifies him because it yields fruit externally. We boast about that. If you don't boast about it, it's because you're ashamed of it. When you're not ashamed, but instead when you glory in something, you boast about it. What is the stuff you show other people? What is the stuff you talk about? It's the stuff you like and that you're proud of. He who glories, let him glory in this, that he knows the Lord. That's what Jeremiah says. This is the thing to boast in. And one of the ways we boast is the singing of psalms. One of the things about the Psalms that's uncomfortable as you get used to them, right? It's just like, what is all this stuff about me doing what God says? What's all this stuff about me having integrity or doing anything right? This says over here that I'm going to keep his law? Like, I don't think so. I didn't do it yesterday. I'm not doing it right now. Like, what is this, right? It's boasting in God that he's going to do that. He's done it for you already in Christ, and he's going to do it. It's going to happen. So that's the boasting. And you don't just, you know, you don't have hope in stuff that you see right now. Hope is in things that are not yet seen. But it's a confident desire that it's going to happen. It's an expectation. It's like a promise from someone who's faithful. Okay, they promised to give me this, I expect them to pay. And God is the most trustworthy of promisers. We have hope for progressive sanctification, that the reign of life and righteousness in the elect increasingly manifests the reign of Christ. Right, that's how God glorifies himself in you as an individual. This causes hope for unity of the faith. It encourages others. When I see one of you walking in the truth, it encourages me to greater faithfulness in my gospel ministry, which helps me to preach better, which helps me to teach better. It helps me to counsel. It helps me to pour into you. And it makes it so there's an encouragement that your hope and my hope build each other. We accomplish things together. And it helps it so that we can work together to build in unity. The unity of the faith comes through the maturing of the church as those who are under the banner of Christ learn to wage war effectively as individuals, right? You learn to wield the sword of the Spirit well yourself. You learn to use the word. But also you learn to work together. Oh, my swordsmanship is a lot more effective in a battle line than me by myself. This glorifies God in our minds and to each other. And it is an effective witness to the world. The unity of the church is one of the most important things for the witness to the world. A unified testimony of the bride of Christ, as opposed to 10,000 denominations yelling at each other, saying that you're wrong, but nobody going through a reasoned process of discussion. The maturing of the church occurs as we work together in hope. Hopelessness, like we see, the modern church is hopeless. It says, look, we're going to lose, and then Jesus comes back. But that's, you know, that's what Left Behind's about, right? That's what popular Christianity displays, and the result is a hopelessness and division. The post-millennial hope of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we will disciple the nations. We will subdue the world under our feet. Satan's kingdom will be shattered. He will be crushed. He already has been crushed under the feet of Christ, and now he sent us out to take the place over, to occupy. The church is the bride of Christ, and it will be glorified because of the glory of the bridegroom. In preparation for the wedding feast, for the consummation of the kingdom, as the dominion mandate is fulfilled and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. This glorifies God in our minds and to others. This yields love, which is the desire for the good of the object. Right? This is point six under the doctrine. We're commanded to love God with all of our being. Loving God looks like seeking his glory above all things. That's the first commandment. No gods before me. No gods besides me. Nothing that's greater than God. No God above God. You know what God is? God is the thing you think is the highest thing. The best thing. You trade other things to get that. You don't trade God. No point in time where you're like, yeah, I've got enough God, time to sell some. Right? The knowledge of God is never the thing to sell. The thing you sell is other stuff to get the knowledge of God. First commandment, you seek the knowledge of God above everything. You only do that through the means that God has commanded. That's the second commandment. You don't use images or other things that God has not appointed. You use what God has instituted. You seek the knowledge of God using the means he's appointed. Now, that means we need to use those things with integrity, right? You don't use the things of God hypocritically. And that's the complaint about the church also, right? The church is full of hypocrites. And so, okay, so let's not do that. Let's use it with integrity. And we're supposed to do that, right? We seek God first with the means he's appointed, with integrity, not hypocrisy, according to the time order that he has appointed. That's what the fourth commandment is about. So, seven. One of the ways we do this is by glorying, boasting, rejoicing in God. And that's a part of what we do with psalm singing. And so we don't want to use the wrong means. That's idolatry. And we don't want to use them without integrity. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. We need to sing them with understanding and faith. We need to believe what we are singing. And that is glorying. That is boasting in God. So here's the application. Boast in your suffering. It comes from the hand of God. Knowing that God is faithful and he's using it for your good. Now the secret is that's going to result in joy. Because hopeful people are not miserable people. Hopeful people are joyful people. And joy manifests itself in rejoicing. Hope rejoices. So, if you boast in suffering that comes from the hand of God, if you preach to yourself that this suffering is for my good, that this suffering from the hand of God will produce fortitude in me, I will have endurance, I will have perseverance, I will overcome, my faith will not collapse, it will be upheld, then that will yield a good character witness. A good reputation, which is good for you and for the glory of God. The Bible says that a good reputation is worth more than gold. Right? If your option is trade gold or trade reputation, trade the gold. Buy the reputation. That's what branding is. Companies have figured this out. They spend millions or even billions of dollars getting reputation. That's what branding is. Branding is buying reputation. A good character witness produces hope. It produces hope in us as we are encouraged by progressive sanctification, and it produces hope in others as our actions give a second witness to our boasting in God. And brethren, hope does not disappoint. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members?
Tonight. Could you please explain a little bit more the love poured out by the Holy Spirit? I guess my question is this: if God has loved us from eternity, He has always loved the elect. What is the pouring out of His love into our hearts? Is that our experience of His love? How is that different from His love eternal? Because the Holy Spirit wasn't eternally pouring out His love into our hearts.
Right. The pouring out of the love into our hearts is regeneration and sanctification. And here's what I mean by that. It's giving faith. And it's giving an increasing faith. And so he's pouring out the knowledge of the love, is what I'm saying. So it's not that the love is given then, it's that the love is known then. And so the alternative view, Augustine and Sproul's view, right, is that the love that we have toward God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I think that distorts the line of argument. And so neither one is grammatically favored. You just have to determine which one it is. And so, you know, systematically they're both fine. Right? Like, you know, God does cause us to love Him by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that happens, right? And, you know, the way Jonathan Edwards defines love of God, for example, is he essentially defines it as valuing God. And so if we mean the same thing that Jonathan Edwards means, then there's actually no difference between Sproul and Augustine and Calvin and Hodge. Okay, so I think that there's maybe no difference, really. But the important thing here is we are made aware of the love of God by the gift of faith. And so the love of God is put into our hearts.
Sorry for interrupting. I think there would be a difference because it seems that us becoming aware of God's love for us is something that's qualitatively different than loving God as a result. I mean, one leads to the other, but I don't think we can make them the same.
I think ordinarily that's the case. If you define love in the way that Jonathan Edwards does in, for example, the religious affections, okay, then he has the valuing of God in the mind as, you know, that. And so if you see God rightly, if you understand God rightly, you by definition are seeing Him as the most valuable thing. Right? So I'm not trying to play a word game to be difficult here. I think there is a difference between what they're both saying. But I'm saying there's a, you know, depending on what they mean, they could be saying the same thing. I don't think they are. I think Augustine in particular is trying to say, you know, that it's the, you know, bearing of fruit that's being talked about. But I So that's why I tried to make it clear that I was siding with Hodge and Calvin. I think he's talking about faith there.
Okay. And in terms of the word that's translated perseverance, that you were saying, I guess, functionally, maybe, is fortitude. Would you say there's a difference between, the word that's translated fortitude in the Greek and the word that's translated perseverance in the text?
So the word there is staying under. It's the idea of continuing under. And so endurance, I think, is not conceptually different than fortitude.
Okay. And the last thing, I just wanted to make sure that I understood. Did you say that the main way that we glory or boast is in psalm singing?
No, I was saying that is an example. And I was doing that just because I think I want to encourage that. I think song is one of the historic tools for encouraging men to be brave. Armies sing on the march. Men go through work singing sea shanties, right? They continue through. Throughout the history of the world, men who work together have sung songs to bear up under the load of work and to work together in rhythm. And so psalm singing is a principal tool, not the only tool, but it's one of the main tools. It's one of the main ordinances meant to help us to boast in God. And so we sing together and we are confessing our faith when we sing psalms together, and we are instructing each other, right? And so that's what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Romans that beautifully lays out for us the truth of the gospel and also our hope that we have rooted in the truth of your word. And we thank you that hope does not disappoint, but that you will glorify yourself. We ask that you would cause us to rejoice in sufferings, that you would cause us to grow in fortitude and endurance. We ask that you would help us in that to be able to have reputation that brings glory to you as a second witness in our lives, and that it would encourage each other to hope. We ask, Father, for these things, knowing that you will glorify yourself and that this prayer will be answered. And so we pray this in Christ's name.